A guy named Francis Chan wrote a book, and in this book he used an illustration that he admits was a bit silly, in his words. I'm going to use it in the first person because that will make it less awkward, but it's not my illustration. If I were to tell you that I had an encounter with God, and in this encounter God entered into my body and told me he was giving me a great ability to play basketball, a supernatural ability to play basketball, you would expect to see me be better at playing basketball, right? I mean, this is God we're talking about. I mean, think of it. You would expect to see a greatly improved jump shot. It can't get worse. Much more effective defense, incredible and precise ball handling and passing, and a great increase in speed on the court. I mean, think of it. If God were to supernaturally enable me to play basketball, I should be pretty good at playing basketball, right? But if we were to head down to the park tomorrow and play one-on-one and you saw absolutely no change in my ability, you would actually question whether I had such an encounter with God. I'm going to add to his illustration because I think it's a little short. What if during that encounter with God, God promised that he would increase my basketball ability, but he would do so slowly and over time? If we were to play basketball tomorrow, you might notice maybe a slightly more accurate jump shot. Maybe I might not dribble off my foot as frequently as otherwise. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'd still lock you down on D because, you know, that's how I roll my ankle. If we played tomorrow with this promise, you might not notice much of a difference. But what if we played in a few months? Maybe I could take another step back and shoot with more accuracy from a slightly longer distance, or maybe I wouldn't clang as many layups off the rim. But if we played together again in a few years after this initial encounter, you might not recognize me on the basketball court. You know, the only real difference between his original illustration and mine is one of perspective. See, so often we want immediate change in our lives, and if it doesn't happen immediately, we question whether it ever will. Or if not that, the change that is happening in us is so slow that it seems so slight that it may not seem to be worth the effort. All this work for such little payback. Well, my aim this morning is to help us clarify what it means that God has given us his Spirit and why giving us his Spirit is good news for each and every one of us here this morning. We're in Galatians chapter 3 again this morning, following up from last week. Paul writes this: "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Here in verse 10, Paul continues his argument against relying on the law of Moses for righteousness. In verses 1 through 9, we looked at last week, he explained that one is righteous only through faith, just as Abraham believed God, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So all who share the faith of Abraham are blessed along with Abraham and are his promised descendants. Paul then makes a startling declaration. All who rely on the works of the law, that is the law of Moses, are actually under a curse. The reason they're under a curse is the law says in Deuteronomy 27 that anyone who does not abide by all the things written in the law, well, is under that curse. It's very precise. If you are not careful to do all the words of the law, once again, we see that we cannot categorize the various commandments into various groups, meaning there are those that we must keep and those we don't really have to keep. The law given to Moses is a unified whole that reveals the character of God. As James wrote, to fail to keep the law in one point is to fail to keep the entire thing. See, law keeping is not graded. It's pass-fail. You either keep the whole law or you fail the whole law. To fail to keep even a small part of the law is to fail to keep the entire thing. The result is the curse of the law. Now, Paul's point in Galatians is quite simple. If you embrace the law of Moses as a means of righteousness, you will be placing yourself under a curse because anyone who does not keep all the things in the law is under a curse. Remember, through the law, God was actually revealing his character to the world. Be like God, and here's what God is like. To fail to be like God in any way is to fail to be like God altogether. See, God doesn't have bad days. There is no day and no time in which God fails to act according to his character. If we then have a bad moment where we do not act according to God's character, we have completely violated God's character. To act in any way that is contrary to his character, that is, to sin in even the smallest way, is to be completely unlike God. He says in verse 11 that it's obvious that no one is justified or made righteous before God by the law of Moses because Scripture says the righteous will live by faith. And then he points out the contrast of living by faith by citing Leviticus 18:5. The law is not of faith because the law says the one who keeps the law lives by the law. One either lives by faith or one lives by the law of Moses. Now remember why he's writing this letter in the first place. We talked more about this last week. Paul preached the gospel in a number of cities throughout the region of Galatia. He planted a lot of churches there. And after he left that region to go elsewhere, some false teachers showed up and started teaching the Christians there that they could only really be followers of Jesus by first keeping the law of Moses. They were, in essence, requiring that people first convert to Judaism in order to become followers of Jesus. And then Jesus is kind of added onto the law as just an add-on. This is why Paul says they were Judaizing. Since salvation is by faith alone, looking to the law for righteousness, well, it's pointless, isn't it? God doesn't regard works that we do as righteousness. He counts faith as righteousness. The curse of the law, then, is this. The law cannot make a person righteous because the law requires perfection, and who here can actually be perfect? Because we fail to keep the smallest part of it, we actually fail to keep all of it. The law shows us what God is like. Even Paul, remember, who could say he kept the law and was blameless according to the law, was still unlike God, even though his outward behavior conformed to the law's requirements. Now, where does that leave us, since none of us can keep the law of Moses? None of us can meet God's standard. None of us can be holy like God is holy. What then? Well, Paul declares the gospel to us in verse 13. He says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, again, what is that curse? He quotes Deuteronomy again. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, in the ancient Near East, when the law was given, being hung on a tree was not a means of execution. A body would be hung on a tree after the person was executed as a sign of how evil or how heinous that person had been. By the time the Romans come along with their crucifixions, the Jewish people saw this too, being killed on a cross, as being hung on a tree. And since being hung on a tree means being cursed by God, if Jesus was killed on a cross, Jesus was cursed by God. Now, prior to Paul becoming a follower of Jesus, this was a huge stumbling block for him. How could anyone claim that God's Messiah was cursed by God? Crucifixion was a sign of God's curse, not God's blessing. Well, prior to meeting the risen Lord Jesus, Paul failed to understand two words. For us. Christ redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. God has not cursed his Messiah. His Messiah gladly took that curse upon himself by offering himself as the final sacrifice for sin, the sacrifice that takes away the sins of God's people and satisfies God's justice. It wasn't until Jesus appeared to Paul, risen from the dead and very much alive, that Paul could reconcile the idea of the Messiah becoming a curse for us. In that encounter, everything changed for Paul. He would spend the next several years of his life studying the scriptures, trying to reconcile what he had long believed with what he had learned to be true when Jesus appeared to him. The fruit of his many years of study is in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. But let's see why in verse 14. He says, so that, here's the reason Christ became a curse for us, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the nations, to the non-Jewish believers, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul says the purpose of Christ becoming a curse for us is so that the blessing of Abraham might come to believers in all nations. But what is that blessing? I mean, when God appeared to Abraham, he promised to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations, through Abraham and his offspring. This promise passed to his son Isaac and then to his son Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Isaac, and so the promise passed to Isaac or named to Israel, and so the promise passed to Israel's 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Later, the promise was actually narrowed to David, who was of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is, of course, a descendant of David, and Jesus is the one to inherit all the promises. This is why Paul is able to do some grammatical jujitsu in the next verse. In verse 16, he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Oh, look, offspring, the word offspring can be either singular or plural. But Paul insists it is singular. It can only be singular because it only refers to Christ. This is why Paul uses the expression "in Christ" so often. It's found throughout his letters. To be in Christ is to be in the offspring God promised to Abraham, the one who would be a blessing to all nations on earth. That's why Paul says Jesus became a curse so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham would pass to all nations, those who believe in him. The promise was to Abraham and his offspring, and since Jesus is the offspring, all those who share the faith of Abraham are counted as being in Christ and are therefore, through Christ, Abraham's offspring. It is because this blessing has come to the nations that we are able to receive the promised Spirit through faith. But here's the thing. From the very beginning, this was God's plan. From the time Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden, God in Trinity has been working to send his Spirit to dwell among his people. Yes. All the way back in the time of Isaiah, the prophet, we read this. God said, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." When it was clear that the covenant given at Mount Sinai could not make God's people righteous, he promised a new covenant that would, in fact, make them righteous. Through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is incredible. Here, God makes a promise to take away the sins of his people and to take them away once for all. And this is the promise that the Son of God would offer himself as that final sacrifice. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming that curse for us. But notice also that the promise of this covenant is that it'll work. It will be successful. This new covenant will actually make his people righteous. The law at Sinai, the covenant there, could not make God's people righteous because it couldn't change a person's heart. That's how Paul could say to the Philippians that he was blameless according to the law of Moses, and yet he was still unrighteous and in need of a Savior. His heart was sinful even when his actions were not. In this new covenant, instead of revealing himself on tablets of stone with written rules, God would reveal himself in a very different way. He would write his law on his people's hearts. Now, what does that mean? He's going to write his law on his people's hearts and put his law within them. What does that mean? Well, God further explains in Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." We see the promise of God is a promise of a transformation so complete that God could say his people will be utterly clean, completely free of sin. He's going to remove the old dead heart that's made of stone, and he's going to replace it with a heart of flesh that's kicking and beating. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Something's there that wasn't there before. This alone, however, is not the fullness of the promise, because even those of us who have a new heart still have the flesh. We still have the ability and often the desire to sin. The promise of the new covenant, the one that fulfills God's promises to Abraham, is this: I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, I know many of us here have this misunderstanding of the Spirit, because that's how we were taught, the Spirit's role in our lives. You see, for many of us here, the Holy Spirit was presented to us as the bad guy. Oh, don't get me wrong. Of course, the Spirit is God. To be Christian is to be Trinitarian. We believe in one God who eternally exists in three persons, yet there remains one God. So the Holy Spirit is God. I say the Spirit is often presented as the bad guy because the Spirit's role in our lives is often reduced to convicting us of sin. In the church God used to convert me when I was a teenager, this was how the Spirit's role was explained. Now, they were very careful to avoid being associated with, you know, those Pentecostal Christians, because, woohoo, or frankly, with them, any tradition that was even the slightest bit different from their own. See, we didn't hear about the Spirit's power through the gifts that he bestows on his people. The Spirit was said to convict unbelievers of sin so that they would turn to Jesus and believe, and he would convict believers of sin so that they'd stop sinning. And that's it. That was the sum total of the Spirit's role in this world. I don't know about you, but if that's the Spirit's role in this world, I fail to see how Paul could say the promised Spirit is the blessing of Abraham. I mean, if the Spirit's role is to make me feel bad, I mean, I can do that all on my own. All I got to do is look in the mirror. It is true the Spirit convicts the world of sin. Jesus himself said this in John 16. But he hardly meant that that's all the Spirit of God would do in this world. Far from being the bearer of bad news, God's Spirit among us, Paul says, is a blessing. It is the blessing promised. Now keep in mind what Ezekiel said about the Spirit's work. God promised his people he would sprinkle clean water on them. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul put it this way in his letter to Titus. He said, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So God promised clean water to wash away the sins of his people, and the Holy Spirit washes us through regeneration, that is the new birth, and through this ongoing renewal. He says the Spirit has been poured out on us richly in Christ Jesus our Savior. That means the Spirit is actively working in our lives, continually renewing us. Ezekiel says this constant washing, this constant renewal includes a cleansing, and here's the important part, from our idols. Now today we don't bow down to literal idols carved out of wood or stone, but we do pursue popularity at all costs. We'll do anything for those clicks on social media. We'll say anything we need to. We do pursue money and the financial security money brings us, or the pleasure money brings us. Oh, we'll do anything for a good reputation, including hiding our faults from our fellow believers. We tend to find our identity in the things we do, or the job we have, or our marital status, or whether we've accomplished the things in life we want to accomplish. The promise through Ezekiel is God removes the dead heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. This is an internal change the Spirit of God brings about in us. He is literally changing us from the inside out. See, the law could only change us from the outside in, and the problem with the law of Moses is it could only go in so far. It couldn't get to our hearts. By cleansing us from our idols, the Spirit of God gets at the root of the problem. The promise is the Spirit will be put within us, meaning he dwells in us and the Spirit causes us to walk in God's ways. Not all at once, but the Spirit is actively at work within us, changing our thoughts and our desires so that they align more closely with God. And the result of this is the Spirit is causing us to live lives of faithful obedience to the Lord. Do you see how the Spirit is actually a blessing in our lives? Were it not for God's Spirit, not one of us could live faithfully for the Lord. I mean, what does Paul say about the law? He says in Romans that love is the fulfilling of the law. The one who loves another, he says, is fulfilling the law. James said, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the royal law. Later in Galatians, when Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, when he lists the outcome of the Spirit's work in a person's life, what does he list first? The fruit of the Spirit is love. While the Holy Spirit does in fact convict the world of sin, that is only a part of what God's Spirit does. God's Spirit actively works in God's people, bringing about their faith in the first place, sustaining their faith throughout their lives, bringing about their endurance and their faithfulness, empowering them to serve the Lord. Far from being the bad guy, the Spirit was promised to those who share the faith of Abraham, and through the Spirit, God's promises are being fulfilled. But think of it this way. Even Jesus, throughout his life on earth, was empowered and strengthened by the Spirit. Jesus was the most Spirit-filled person ever in human history. Throughout Luke's gospel, for example, we see the Spirit present and active in the life of Jesus. The work actually begins before Jesus, before the Son of God, takes on human form. Luke 1 says, "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" It is the Spirit of God who caused Mary to conceive. And then many years later, when Jesus began his public ministry, John the Baptist proclaimed to the world the connection between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He said this, "John answered them all saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He, that is Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire.'" And then after he baptized Jesus, this happens. "The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" But here's the thing. The Spirit wasn't merely hanging out with Jesus throughout his life. Look at Luke 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that is from his baptism, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Then he says, later, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country." Later that same chapter, Jesus is in the synagogue and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Everything Jesus did while he was on earth, he did in faith, trusting in his Father while being empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit led him into the wilderness where he would be tempted. The Spirit led him from the wilderness to Galilee where he'd begin his public ministry. And then in the synagogue, Jesus read from the Isaiah scroll where Isaiah prophesied about Jesus that the Spirit of God would be upon Jesus. So what we see in the Gospels is a pneumatic Christology. Pneuma is the Greek word for spirit. We have pneumatic tires on our cars filled with air. The Lord Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God throughout his lifetime on earth, from conception all the way through his ascension. He was empowered to do the things he did for the glory of his Father by the Holy Spirit, who is God. But then there's a shift. When we get to the book of Acts, Jesus has risen. He's about to ascend into heaven, where he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father to rule over the kingdom the Father has given him. So after Pentecost, we see this shift from a pneumatic Christology to a Christic pneumatology. Now, Christology and pneumatology refer to the theology of the Son and of the Spirit. We see in the book of Acts that the apostles and the other disciples received power from the Lord Jesus, who sent his Spirit to dwell among them. That's why in Acts 1, Jesus tells his disciples that while John baptized with water, it's what John said himself, they will soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He tells them this means they will receive power when the Spirit comes upon them, and this power will enable them to be his witnesses throughout the world. And then, as we know, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, explained to the public what was happening. He said this in Acts 2. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Later, Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter's saying, Jesus sent us his Holy Spirit to dwell among his people. Then we get to Acts 10 with Peter again. He has a vision in which God tells him to go to the home of a Gentile and preach the gospel of Jesus to this non-Jewish person. Now, the story is Peter wasn't exactly cool with the idea because he would never enter the home of a Gentile. Yet he went because he was led by the Spirit, entered that home and shared the gospel of Jesus with all who were assembled in that house. And what do we see happens as a result? We read this in Acts 10. While Peter was still saying these things, the gospel of Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that is the Jewish believers with him, who had come with Peter, were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because this gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Later in Acts, we get to Acts 19. Paul arrives in the city of Ephesus. And in Ephesus, he found a group of disciples, only they were disciples of John the Baptist. They had embraced his message of repentance and faithfulness to God. But when Paul asked them about the very basic truths of the Christian faith, they didn't have a clue. Paul recognizes they were not yet believers in Jesus, so he shared the gospel with them, and they readily embraced the gospel. Then we read this. When Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In Romans 8, Paul refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. That's why we say a Christic pneumatology. Peter calls the Spirit of Christ in his first letter. In Acts 16, Paul wanted to go to a region called Bithynia, but he says the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. In Galatians 4, Paul says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. In Philippians 1, he writes that it was through the Philippians' prayer for him that he will receive the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Lord Jesus that is so closely associated with the work of the Spirit that the apostles could call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. We're not modalists. This doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is Jesus. As we saw this, John Chrysostom said a couple weeks ago. Actually, he said it a lot longer ago than that, 1,600 years ago. But he wrote, we saw this a couple weeks ago. He said, Paul is not saying here that the Spirit is Christ, but is showing rather that anyone who has the Spirit of Christ, Spirit has Christ as well. For where the Spirit is, Christ is also. Wherever one person of the Trinity is present, the whole Trinity is present too. For the Trinity is undivided and has a perfect unity in itself. That means the Spirit's presence in our lives is how you and I experience God. Rather than merely convicting us of sin, the Spirit is active in God's world, bringing about God's plans for all of it. This includes the blessings that we experience as followers of Jesus. I'm going to explain what that is. In his book on the Apostles' Creed, New Testament scholar Michael Byrd quotes Ignatius Hazim, who was the patriarch of the Antiochian Orthodox Church until like 2012. He wrote this, without the Holy Spirit, God is distant. Christ is in the past. The gospel is a dead letter. The church is simply an organization. Authority is domination. Mission is propaganda. Worship is the summoning of spirits, and Christian action is the morality of slaves. The blessing of Abraham is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the Christian life. So often when we think of the Holy Spirit, we want to draw a line in the sand with those on one side of the line thinking that you're not really walking in the Spirit unless you practice particular spiritual gifts. And those that are on the other line side of the line want to make sure that you don't associate with them on the other side. That line is the dividing line. You either weird at exercising spiritual gifts, or you don't have any spiritual gifts and you just do your duty. You've probably noticed by now that this series on the Holy Spirit, remember, it's a series on which we are in which we are focusing on the Spirit. It's not a series about that line, about what gifts are active today and what gifts aren't. Don't get me wrong, there are reasons we don't practice certain spiritual gifts in our worship services. We'll get to that in September, but that's a small part of it. But I want you to think of that quote again. Without the Holy Spirit dwelling among us, God would still be God. The Lord Jesus would still be the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit would still be divine in every way. There might even still be a church, but it wouldn't have the Spirit of God making the church into a temple of the Holy Spirit, which means the church would be filled, or maybe not filled, but it would have lifeless people with no hope. When Jesus told his disciples they would receive power from on high when he sent his Spirit to them, he was telling them they were about to receive the blessing of Abraham, the very fulfillment of Abraham's promises, of all God's promises to him. For through God's Spirit, God dwells among his people. Now, and forevermore. That means when you're faced with that medical diagnosis, the reason you can get up and face that trouble head on is because you have received power from on high. When you quite unexpectedly lose that job you've had for years, the reason you can face tomorrow is because you have received power from on high. When the kids are crying and the laundry is somehow still not taking care of itself, and you feel completely overwhelmed, and then one of them vomits everywhere. You know you can get through this trial because you have received power from on high. When you're on the verge of being overcome with sorrow and pain, the Spirit of God is still there with you in that sorrow and pain, constantly empowering you and renewing you from the inside out. The Spirit's work may be so subtle in you that in the moment you cannot see it, but the promise of God in Christ through his Spirit is that he is ever at work in your life. He will get you through it. When you're struggling with that sin that keeps ensnaring you in its traps, remember that you have received power from on high. God's Spirit is indwelling you. And I want you to listen carefully here. The power that enabled Jesus to overcome temptation in the wilderness is the power you received from on high the moment you first believed, and that remains with you throughout not only this life, but into eternity. The same power that enabled Jesus to overcome temptation is available to us. It is right here within us. Yes, I get it. You are too weak to overcome temptation. Of course you are. But the Spirit of Jesus is not. The blessing of the Spirit present and active in your life is God's faithfulness to you. Yes, the Spirit convicts all of us of sin. But even more, the Spirit empowers us to overcome that sin. The Spirit strengthens you and encourages you and points you to Jesus and guides you and uses you for the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is why Paul could give the Thessalonians a very brief command that affected all of life. He said this: do not quench the Spirit. Now, quench here does not mean don't sin. Don't sin. Paul would say that. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying don't sin because sin is quenching the Spirit. That reduces the Spirit to being just a bad guy. He's saying to the, do not put out the fire. You have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Don't put out that fire by resisting the work of the Spirit in you. Look, if you have the gift of service and you fail to serve, you're quenching the Spirit. If you have the gift of encouragement and you fail to try to encourage someone, you're quenching the Spirit. If you know the Spirit is leading you to do something and you resist, guess what? You're quenching the Spirit. Don't do that, Paul says. This is how the Spirit works in you. God's Spirit works in us as we serve the Lord and as we serve one another, as we trust the Lord to help us overcome temptation. When we fail to follow the Lord's leading, we're quenching the Spirit. Don't do it. Listen, if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God is present and active in your life, even when it's not all that obvious to you. You can't measure it from day to day. It takes weeks and months and likely years to measure it. From day to day, however, even if you can't measure the Spirit's work in your life, from day to day, we must not quench the Spirit's activity. as the Spirit is strengthening us and causing us to keep God's commands and is actively renewing us from the inside out, we must follow the Spirit's leading. Why would we throw away God's blessing by doing so? Let's be Spirit-filled people.